Well, we're going to be finishing up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we're working our way through this marvelous book. And I have to tell you, I've been studying this one and the book of Philippians on Thursday nights, and I'm just falling more and more in love with Paul as I see his life and ministry and the things that he is doing and the things that are being done to him, and all that's taking place here is certainly an encouragement in one aspect and also just a challenge in another. And certainly this is a challenging chapter for all of us when we look at this model church and we look at our lives as well. And this morning we want to look at the two final character qualities that really set this church at Thessalonica apart from any other church as being a God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-led example church to follow. And we've been looking at this particular church because Paul calls them the example church to follow and to imitate. And because we want to look at this church, we want to find out what makes them the example church. And then look at our own church and look at our own lives and putting it up against the lens of Scripture and see how we're doing as a church and seeing how we're doing individually. But just by way of reminder, looking at the last seven character qualities that set this church apart so far, just to remind you of those, we saw that this church at Thessalonica was, first of all, a praying church. The leadership for the people in the ministries, the people for the leadership in the ministries. This church was a works of faith, labor of love, and patiently enduring until Christ kind of church. That was their hope. They worked, they labored, and they were patient. But the motivation behind all of those, as we saw before, was faith, hope, and love. And those have to be there in the ministries that we partake of as a church and individually. We also saw that this church was a church that was secure in their salvation. They were secure in their faith. They knew where they stood with the Lord. We also saw that this church preached and lived and experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. We also saw that this church had leaders worth following and imitating because they were following and imitating Christ. We also saw that this church, because of all of this, became the example church for others to follow. We also saw that this church was an evangelistic, outreach, witnessing church as well. And we looked at all of those in some detail, and they are all on CD back there. If you missed one, you'd like to catch up with that. They are back there, or they're on our webpage as well, too. So what we want to do this morning is cover the last two character qualities, and this will be eighth in the progression of these, if you're following along that way, that sets this church apart as an example church to follow. And it starts out in verse 9 there. And we see that the eighth character quality of this church in verse 9 is that they were a transformed church. There was something different about them. Look at verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This church had turned away from all of their pagan practices, all of their worship of the false gods, all of that idolatry that they were involved in, and then they turned to and they began to serve the living God, the living and true God. They heard the gospel of salvation and received it, and as a result of that, they repented of their sins. They repented of their idolatry, and they turned to serve the living God. You see, that's what a true salvation experience does. That's what a true salvation conversion does. It renounces the former sins and turns from them, and then it believes and receives and trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then from there it begins to evidence itself in the fruits of righteousness and in service and in obedience to the living God. That's what he's saying here. And that's exactly what this church did. It's like what Gary read earlier in Romans chapter 6. this was a church and a people who were slaves to sin. But then they heard that form of doctrine. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they became slaves of righteousness. There was a change that took place in the lives of those people. And so this Thessalonian church to whom Paul is writing here was a transformed church. They didn't just say, "I'm a Christian," and then live their lives the way they always did. They didn't just add Jesus to their list of gods or things that were religious in their life. They didn't use this as some kind of a crutch or a formula for happiness in their marriage or in their family or in their job or in their finances or anything else. It says they turn from the dead false idols and all that that lifestyle produced. And they turned to serve the living and true God as slaves of Jesus Christ. They experienced the life-changing power of the gospel message, and then they lived it out in transformed lives of obedient service to the living God. You know, that's always the indicator of somebody who is truly transformed, isn't it? A transformed heart and life. There's a repentance there that is going this way, and then it changes and it goes this way. It turns from this to this. It starts in the mind and then it goes into the actions, in the serving. By the way, that word serve there is douloi. It means a slave. They turn from being a slave to the idols in the pagan society, and they turn to be slaves of Christ. Let me ask you this. Have you ever experienced the life-changing, transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your own life? Have you ever been truly born again? Because you know, the Bible said, Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "If lest one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven." So you have to be born again in order to be saved from your sin. Because your religious works can't save you. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? It is a gift of God, not of works. You're even doing good works, being a benevolent person, can't save you. And quite frankly, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Only he who does the will of my Father that is in heaven. Even your belief in God cannot save you. And you can ask most people today, "Do you believe in God?" And they'll say, "Oh, yes." But it takes more than that. Certainly that's a part of it. But as James said, even the demons believe and they tremble. So it's not enough to be saved, to be born again. You thinking you're a good person or better than most people certainly won't save you. Because when we are honest about ourselves and we look at our own lives, we're really not good people at all. You're not a good person at all. You're just like the rest of us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death and hell for all of us. But God demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have sinned by breaking God's moral law. If you look just at the Ten Commandments, you have broken those over and over and over again. How many times have you lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lusted after somebody? Jesus said it's like committing adultery in your heart. You ever taken the Lord's name in vain before? I'll bet you have. You ever been angry with anybody? The Bible says it's like committing murder in your heart. How many times have you disobeyed your parents? How many times have you put something else before God? Those are just part of the Ten Commandments that we violate every single day. The difference is, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you become a born-again believer, you are saved from the penalty of those sins. Because Christ took on that punishment and the penalty for your sins in His death on the cross. So I have to ask you this question. For all of us who are believers, or maybe if you're not a believer, is it apparent, or will it be apparent, what manner of entry the Word of God had in your life, or has in your life? Or what manner of entry has somebody had in your life who is bold enough and loving enough to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you? Paul says, we see your lives and we see what manner of entry we had into you because we shared the gospel with you. We saw how it changed your life. So let me ask you this question. Do others see a transformed life of obedience? Or do they see someone who just calls themselves a Christian and yet looks like and acts like and talks like the unbelieving world? Because we see that all too often, where people who claim to be Christians, yet there is never any evidence of a changed life. When somebody is truly transformed, their allegiance is also transformed, is it not? They turn from the idols of the world. They turn from their religion and their money and their self and their good works and their busyness and their sports and their jobs and their abilities and their looks and their immorality and the approval that they're gaining from the world. They turn away from all of those things. And they turn to serving the living God. And that becomes the new priority of their life. And that's exactly what Paul is saying has happened here. We want it to be apparent to others when they see your transformed life, what manner of entry this church had in your life, what manner of entry the gospel of Jesus Christ has had on your life, so that they will say, there is something different about that church. There is something different about those people who attend there. And it will be something that they will desire and they will want to emulate and they will want to follow for themselves. And we know what that is. It's Jesus Christ, right? And that's exactly what the church at Thessalonica was. They were a transformed church, and it became obvious to everyone. What about you? What about our church? Well, before we answer that, we have one final character quality that set this church apart as a God-honoring, Christ-centered example church to follow. And it's found in verse 10. This church was also a waiting for the return of Jesus Christ church. Look at verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, this church had a proper theology about the return, about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it was a hope that filled them, and it was a hope that helped them to get through even the most difficult circumstances and trials and tests and persecutions that they were going through. Because they knew that their salvation was in Jesus Christ, and someday this would all be over, and they would be delivered from the wrath to come. I think of Paul when he says, all the things that he had been through, all of the beatings and the stonings and all that he went through, he says, I don't count these as anything in comparison to what waits for me in eternity. That's a great way to look at things. When you have such an incredible kind of hope that transcends any circumstance that you're going through. Because he says to this church that Christ would deliver them from the wrath to come. They had such an incredible hope that got them through anything. And by the way, we looked at that a little bit in verse 6, where he talked about the patience of hope, and it was the hope in the return of Jesus Christ. And we looked at that there. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to talk to this church a lot about the return of Jesus Christ. He wanted to build up in them such an incredible hope and an anticipation of when that event will take place. Matter of fact, turn ahead a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a familiar passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 15. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I can't wait till we get to that passage of Scripture and look at that in greater detail. But that's what he's been sharing with them all along, to build up that anticipation and hope in something greater than what's going on in this world today. He's going to write to him again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 1 to 12. And he's going to tell them, this is what you're going to be watching for before this great event happens. And this is going to what's going to happen when it does happen. And this is what's going to happen after it happens. He's just instilling in them an incredible kind of hope that carries them through everything. That's exactly what he's saying to them here. You're waiting for his Son from heaven. This is the hope in Christ that you have, the anticipation that you have. And I have to tell you something. When they were reading that and hearing that, I can't help but think, as we look all through the Scriptures, that it caused in them what it should cause in us, is an expectancy of his return at any time. And then to live in light of that expectancy, right? I'll tell you what, we ought to be waiting with anticipation for that event to take place. That doesn't mean we go sell everything and go sit up on a mountaintop waiting for it to happen. It just means that we wait with anticipation because we know it's going to happen. And there's nothing left on God's timetable before the rapture takes place. And that's an exciting thing. And that gives us a hope. That gives us an anticipation. But unfortunately, some Christians today don't have that hope inside of them, because they're too busy with the world. They're too busy looking at things around them to be anticipating with imminency the return of Jesus Christ. Some Christians are so easily distracted by the things of the world, their hope isn't in the return of Jesus Christ. Their hope is in getting a new job, or getting a pay raise, or seeing their first grandchild, or buying their first house, or doing whatever, taking a long trip, or all of these things that consume them, that becomes their hope. We're called in Colossians 3:2. To set our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. Oh, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But when they take away from the imminency and the hope and the constancy of looking for the return of Jesus Christ, and you put your hope in something else, then in some ways that becomes your idol. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And he goes on to say, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that express your heart? Do you eagerly wait for Jesus Christ? Waking up every day like the Apostle John said, even so, Lord Jesus, come. You know, he wrote the book of Revelation, and he had the entire revelation about the return of Jesus Christ and all the events that were taking place leading up to that. And when it all got done, the only thing he could say was, even so, Lord Jesus, come. He was so consumed with that event taking place and so looking forward to it with the imminency that he had back then. We should have more of it today, shouldn't we? Especially as we did our study in Matthew 24, and we looked at a lot of those signs of the end times, that ought to excite us more than anything else. We ought to look forward with more anticipation than ever before at the return of Jesus Christ. And as I told you before, we look at it with imminency. We look at it as if it's going to happen today, but we work and we serve as if it's not going to happen for a long time. We have a proper perspective on all of that. But just like Titus said in Titus 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for that? If you think about it, Scripture calls us who are born-again believers pilgrims, aliens, strangers, and sojourners. Because this world is not our world, right? We're just passing through. This world is temporary in comparison to heaven and in comparison to eternity. But it seems like all too often some Christians want to lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves come in and steal, instead of doing what Scripture calls us to in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, to lay up for ourselves treasures where? In heaven, where nothing can get to that. It's again the distraction and the busyness of our day that keeps us from that hope, that keeps us from laying up those treasures. We have a hope in the return of Jesus Christ. And you want to know something? Every single passage in the Old Testament that talked about the first coming of Jesus Christ, every single one of those came to pass. Do you realize that? Not one did not come to pass. Because this is God's Word, and He knows the end from the beginning, right? And there's still way over 100 that still need to come to pass at His second coming. And if we believe they all came to pass at His first coming, then we certainly should believe that they're all coming to pass at His second coming. And I don't know about you, but that ought to excite us to look at all of those passages of Scripture and then cry out, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." And by the way, our hope in the return of Jesus Christ is only because He lives today, right? We serve a living Savior. That's what Paul said, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. We serve Jesus Christ because He rose from the grave. That's the central theme of the Christian life, is His resurrection. And that's why He said, because I live, what? You shall live also. We can't live apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to eternal life. And that's why Jesus said in John 14, 1-3, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you shall be also." That was the hope that this church at Thessalonica had because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. They had an incredible hope and waiting with the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ that motivated them day by day to live and to serve the living God. But then Paul also said this at the end of verse 10, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And that probably brought great joy to that church, as it should to us in this church. It should bring great comfort, knowing that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. Because there is coming a day when God's grace is going to give way to His perfect wrath. He is no longer going to extend grace, but He is going to levy His judgment against the lost and dying, unsaved, God-hating, rebellious world. And He says to the church of Thessalonica, and He says for us today, He will deliver us through Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. Well, what is that wrath to come that they and us can be delivered from? Well, there's two aspects of it. Let me give you both of them. The first aspect of that is God's wrath is going to be poured out on the people who are alive during the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16 calls it the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 14 and verse 10 calls it the wrath of God. We know it as the tribulation or the great tribulation time. It's that 7-year period of time after the church is raptured that God's judgment and wrath will be poured out on the unsaved world at that time. And it's going to be the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the seal judgments. Everything is going to fall onto this earth in God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb against the sin of the world. And we're going to escape that through the rapture. If you look at the chronology of the book of Revelation, if you look at Revelation chapter 4, after the church in Revelation 2 and 3, you see Revelation chapter 4, the church is no longer mentioned because the first view is the view of heaven. And then after that, heaven looks down on earth in chapters 5 through 19, where the tribulation takes place. And not once is the church ever mentioned during the tribulation. Not once are we ever told how to live during the tribulation, because we will not be a part of that. As a matter of fact, Revelation 3:10 says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth." So we are going to be delivered from that wrath that's going to come, and we're going to be delivered by the rapture, as we've already seen before. But I don't think that's really, truly what he's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It certainly applies, but I think there's a greater deliverance here that we're going to see. A second aspect of the wrath of God, and that is ultimate and final and eternal wrath poured out on all of those who have never been born again. On all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20 says. This kind of wrath is God's eternal punishment for the unforgiven sin that an unbeliever dies in and is never forgiven. And we know this place as hell. It's described in Scripture as outer darkness, as weeping and gnashing of teeth, as everlasting fire, as the second death, the lake of fire. As a matter of fact, Revelation 14, 10 and 11 describes it this way. The wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That is the ultimate wrath of God poured out on every unbeliever who has never repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ. And Jesus says, when you die, you will die in your sins, and this is the punishment you will deserve for all eternity. Matter of fact, Revelation 20 and verse 10 says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Paul told the Thessalonian church, because you have been saved from your sins by placing your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you are delivered from God's wrath to come. You are delivered from His punishment against your sin, and you have been delivered from a Christless eternity in hell, because when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That exchange took place. You received Christ's righteousness. It was given to you when you repented of your sin and you trusted Christ as your Savior. He took upon Himself the punishment for your sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you received the righteousness of Christ. You became a new creation. Old things were passed away. All things became new. All of your sins were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, as we saw in Sunday school. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and His shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And it was Christ and Christ alone who died on the cross, who lived a pure, holy, sinless life. He never violated one of God's laws. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And yet it pleased the Father to bruise Him, to kill Him on the cross. And He did it because somebody had to be punished for our sin. That's the greatest kind of love possible. That's why it says, greater love is no man than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. And Jesus says, I call you my friends. John the Baptist told his disciples in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If you're an unbeliever here this morning, the wrath of God abides on you. Oh, you get to experience the grace of God by seeing a sunrise, a sunset, by His provision for these things in your life. But if you die in those sins and you've never been forgiven, then His wrath will be poured out, full punishment against your sin for all eternity. That's why the Bible is so clear that today is the day of salvation. Don't put off another day, another moment, because none of us knows if we have a tomorrow, right? Paul's going to tell this church at Thessalonica later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." which is a good thing. Not the wrath of the tribulation, not the wrath of an eternity in hell, because we have Christ's blood covering our sins. He says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you were doing." Do you find words of comfort in that? Or are you afraid of death? The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 2, people are held in bondage by fear of death because they're not born-again believers. When you're a born-again believer, you don't have to fear death because your life and your death is in God's hands. And nothing can change that. And when you have the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, and when you have the hope of heaven, death for us is just a promotion, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have that promise. But people don't have that promise who've never been born again. So Paul says to this church, you're a church that waits for His return because He was raised from the dead. And in that hope, you're going to be delivered from the wrath to come because Christ took on your sin and took on your punishment. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So, as we look at all of these character qualities that set this church apart as an example church, and let me remind you of those, and then we have to look at our own life and say, is this me? Is this character quality seen in my life? Is this character quality seen in the life of Lighthouse Bible Church? Well, let's go back and look at them briefly. Do you pray? How often do you pray? Scripture calls us to pray morning, noon, and night. How many times do you read about Christ and the psalmist getting up in the middle of the night or staying up all night praying? I don't advocate that, especially if you have to get up and work the next day. You'll have a, you won't be yourself. But I do advocate that we probably don't pray often enough, do we? It ought to be first and foremost because prayer is mentioned so often in Scripture. Prayer is so vital to the life of the Christian and vital to the life of the Christian church, and certainly vital to our church. We want to be a praying people. We want to be a praying church. We want to be known for that. How about your work and your labor and your patience? Do you work and do you labor because you do it out of duty, because you're a warm body somewhere, because that's what you think you should do? Those are not all good motives. If it's not done out of faith, hope, and love, it's a work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope, then we're not doing it for the right reasons. And we saw that when Christ rebuked the church at Ephesus. He says, you have these works, you have this labor, you have this stuff, but you've left your first love. Do you have to go back and remember from where you've fallen? Does everything become so routine for you that you just do it because that's what you're supposed to do? You come here because that's what you're supposed to do? You go somewhere because that's what you're supposed to do? You serve or do something because that's what you're supposed to do? You do it because you have such a profound love for the people that you do it for that it compels you and nothing can stop you from doing that. That's the difference. Is that the way it is in your life? Is that the way it is in the life of this church? Because if it ever becomes routine, if we do this just to labor and work, then Christ told the church at Ephesus, you better go back to your first love or I'm going to destroy your church. And that speaks to us today as well too. Are you a secure in your salvation and faith kind of person? Do you waffle about your own salvation, wondering if you're saved or not because of things going on in your life? Let me tell you something. Again, we looked at this in Sunday school. When you are saved for all eternity. You cannot lose what you had no part in gaining. Because the shed blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, He has removed our sins from us. Read the book of 1 John and see how many times you can know. 1 John 5, he says, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. There are times when you can doubt your salvation. And I think we've all been through that from time to time. But that's what drives us back to the Word of God, to affirm that we are saved, to affirm that we are born again. If we go back to this, it will again reinstill in us that we are truly His children. Because 1 Peter writes about the fact that if you don't add to your faith virtue, virtue, patience, patience, all of these things, then you begin to doubt your salvation. So if you stay in the Word, if you filter your thinking and everything through the Word of God, it will also instill in you a hope and a purpose and an understanding that once you are saved, you're saved for all eternity. Because we want you serving knowing that you're saved. We don't want you serving knowing that you're waffling back and forth wondering if you are. Because that needs to be dealt with before anything else. Because you want to have that confidence and you want to give that confidence to everybody else as well too. Are we a gospel preaching, living, because the gospel has so affected our lives that we have been changed? Do people see something different about us? Do we hold the gospel in high esteem? We should, and we do, because that is first and foremost. Paul, all throughout the New Testament, tries to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. He told the church of Galatia, "Oh, you're so moved away from the gospel to a different gospel, which isn't a gospel at all. But if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which we have taught to you, let him be cursed." That's how important the gospel message is. And if you look at your own life, was it the gospel because somebody had an entrance into your life that changed you, that made you a new creation, because it was the Word of God by the Spirit of God that made you a new creation? Is that true in your life? Or are you just a religious person? Because the Bible says not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is going to say, after they say, "Well, we've done many miracles, we've cast out demons, we've done all this stuff." And sadly enough, Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you." Because the gospel never had an entrance into your life. You never let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And for that reason, I never knew you, because you never really knew me. Oh, you knew about me. You knew my name. You knew who I was. But you never yielded your life to me. You never humbly came before me saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We want to be known as the gospel preaching church, not as an entertaining church, not as a philosophical church, not as a politically correct church, not as a church that wants to invite people in through programs and all of this stuff to build up numbers. We want to be known as a church that preaches and teaches and holds people accountable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are. And we ask for your prayers, and we pray that all the time, that we would maintain that steadfastness to the very end. Are we a church that wants to imitate its leaders and imitate Christ? Are we, and are we going to become an example people and church for others to follow? Can you say in your own life right now, in your circle of friends, "Be followers of me even as I am of Christ"? Or would you feel that's kind of hypocritical because you're saying some things there and you're saying something different here? There's two different people in your life. You're one here and you're something else here. Paul said, "Be followers of me even as I am of Christ." And as we saw before, he didn't say that out of pride. He said that out of humility, because he was always following Christ. So he could say, "Follow me, because if you follow me, you'll be following Christ." Can we say that as a church? Are we going to have a reputation and be known as an example church to follow? That we won't succumb or compromise to the pressures and temptations that are coming upon the churches all the time to conform to whatever the government says, to whatever the times say? Or are we going to be those who will preach in season and out of season, and to live in season and out of season the Word of God, and to be that example to follow? Are you and are we going to be an evangelistic outreach, witnessing people and church? Is that the desire of your heart and life? to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with your lost loved ones and friends and family members and co-workers and a total stranger that God brings you together with someplace? I told you that before. 2% of all Christians share their faith. What would happen if everybody in this room who is a born-again believer purposed in their heart to be an outreach evangelistic kind of person that will take advantage of every opportunity? We would turn this city upside down. And that's exactly what we would be known for. They would run away from you because they don't want to hear it anymore. And that's good because we'd run after them. Are you that kind of person? Or is there fear in your heart because of what they're going to call you or because of what's going to happen to you? I'll tell you what, then you need to get back in the Scriptures and read about all these people who shared their faith no matter what the cost, even in their own life. And they were willing to do that. Are we going to be known as that kind of a church that is willing to share the gospel? To have an outreach to the lost in this community and then go out from this community and beyond? Like Jesus told them in the book of Acts, Luke wrote that down. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. That's the way it's going to be with us. Our Judea is right here and in this city, and our Jerusalem, and then Judea is out further than that, and then Samaria out further than that. Are we going to reach out to this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because if we don't, who will? It's interesting talking to Warren this morning about some of the churches where he came from while he was away that don't even preach the gospel. They don't even share the gospel. Or they share a different gospel. Who is going to share the truth if we're not? Are we going to be known for that? I hope so. Are we a transformed church and people? Has your life truly been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Bible says we are to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Can you look at your life and say, I've truly been transformed? Ron and I were just talking about that this morning. When you knew me and you knew him before we came to Christ, you would know there was something different about us. We weren't the same people we were. We didn't say the same things now that we said then. We didn't do the same things now that we did then. Something happened to us. We became a new creation. Did that happen to you? Or did you just suddenly become kind of religious and do religious things and all of a sudden assume that you were saved because of that? And there really wasn't a transformation in your heart. That's where it counts right here. Have you truly been transformed? Only the Spirit of God through the Word of God can do that. And that's why we have to examine ourselves. And when the outside world looks at this church, do they see a church of transformed people? And they want that for themselves because they see something different about you and about us that they want? Are you a living epistle for all people to read? Or do people outside say, boy, that person's a sure hypocrite in that church. They say one thing here and they're doing something over here. What kind of church are we? And finally, are we a waiting for the return of Jesus Christ church and people? Is that first and foremost in our thinking? That we truly can't wait for that time to come? The older I get and the more I experience in this world, I, like John, say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. I know there's people that need to be saved. I know there's people that we need to minister to. But first and foremost, our hope and desire ought to be for the return of Jesus Christ. And if He chooses not to return yet, if He chooses to leave us here, then we get to minister to people that are here. And that's what we're called to do. So my question is to you, how are you doing? As you put your life up against the lens of this church and these 9 character qualities that set this church apart as an example church, how are you doing? Are these character qualities evident in your life? Well, let me say this. If they're not, then do something about it. We're not to be merely hearers of the word, but what? Doers of it. I'm challenging myself as much as I am you to some of these things to say, what do I need to change to be the example person in church that God wants us to be? If there are some areas that are challenging you today that you might need some help with, please let us know. We want to come alongside you and help you. And let me say this. If you are at that place in your spiritual walk where you're okay with some of these things, and that's good, but you're still struggling with others, let us know. Because we can put you together with somebody that is mature in that area, and they can help you, they can mentor with you, they can come alongside you and bring you to that place. And if you are doing well in these areas and you see somebody in our congregation that isn't, and you know that, then why don't you come alongside them? Why don't you just say to them, listen, how about a cup of coffee today? How about let's just spend some time together and talk about some things. And begin to open up your life to them, to be able to minister to them, to come alongside them in such a way that you then can be a mentor to them, that you then can help them. Because that's what we're in this for. None of us is perfect. We all fall short in some of these areas. But we're all a work in progress. He who began a good work in you, he's going to carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. But he just may use some of us as the means in which to do that. And we want to do that. So I plead with you, if there are some areas of your life, don't try to struggle through or just put them aside. Deal with them. Because our prayer for all of us is that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we come to the conformity of the unity of Christ, every one of us, that we become that example church. And I have to say this in all sincerity, that in many of these areas, we certainly are that kind of church. And it's because of men and women like you that bring us to this place. But that doesn't mean we just say, we've arrived. No, we won't arrive. We just continue to press on in these areas and others that will make us that example church. So that when people look at us, they will see us as all of these character qualities that they want to follow and emulate as well too. Let's pray.